In just over 2 weeks, we will celebrate another of God's annual holy days. And I would imagine as we gather on that holy day, we will be reminded about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the Church of God, and the amazing potential that is offered to us as first fruits of the family of God. Certainly a very unique festival. After all, it doesn't have an exact name. We in the church commonly refer to it as Pentecost, based on what we read in Acts chapter 2. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Holy Day chapter, it isn't given a name. Many Bibles have a heading, but if you actually read the text, there isn't a name for this festival in Leviticus 23. In the book of Numbers, this festival is called the Day of the First Fruits, and intriguingly, the Feast of Weeks, which of course it gets that name because of the need to count 50 days, from or beginning with the day of the wave sheaf offering, which opened the barley harvest during the days of unleavened bread. There's this requirement that we count for 7 weeks plus a day, or to count 50 days, which is where the name Pentecost comes from. This 50-day period of time is unlike any other time frame that's associated with the festivals of God. It's really an anomaly if you read through Leviticus 23. This 50-day period of time. It stands alone as a gap in the plan. This time is not holy, but it is to be tracked. It's to be counted. Whereas all the other holy days occur on a particular day of a given month, Pentecost requires that God's people count 50 to reach the right day. It seems as though God is purposely drawing our attention to these 50 days. And again, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've likely heard sermons that will talk about a variety of lessons that can be drawn from the need to count this 50-day period. In ancient Israel, this 50-day period was a busy, sometimes turbulent, and at times full of uncertainty, these 50 days. After all, the Israelites were coming out of the rainy and the cold winter, and with the initial sheaf or omer of the barley season, so began a frenzied race to bring in the harvest. This harvest, of course, held out the promise of a reward for labor they had done the fall before, when they had tilled the field and they had taken time to properly plant. During this 50-day period of time, the Israelites would be occupied. They'd be busy cutting, gathering in this harvest, tying it into sheaves, stacking it as shocks for drying, and then eventually threshing it to preserve the grain. And this was complicated work. It was compounded by seasonal shifts in the wind that would plague that particular part of the world. There was the threat of mold. If you allowed your barley crop to get too far or too down in the dew and didn't make provisions for it to be dried, it could become moldy. One could harvest too early and the crop would never mature, or you could harvest too late and find that you had no grains at the end of all the work. There's certainly profit from musings on this gap of time, pondering the various parallels and lessons which can draw us into a deeper relationship with God. And today, as we prepare to go up to keep Pentecost here in a couple of weeks, I would like for us to examine what this 50-day period of time was like for the disciples of Jesus Christ, those who would eventually become the early church. Remember, at that time, they weren't the church yet, were they? Most of them were Jewish by ethnicity and belief. They had become followers of Jesus Christ. They were his disciples, but the church hadn't been founded. So what were they during this 50-day period of time? What would it have been like for them? Many of whom were God-fearing Jews. They had come to understand that Christ was the Messiah. Now he's been crucified. But now what are they? The church hadn't been started, but they weren't truly Jews by religion any longer. Well, like the physical harvest that was occurring around them, this period of counting wasn't idly wasted. In the message this afternoon, I would like for us to consider what Jesus Christ accomplished and dealing with his followers during this 50-day period of time between his fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread and the dramatic Pentecost that's described for us in Acts chapter 2. I believe that rather than just counting these 50 days, Jesus Christ, in fact, made these days count. I think we'll see that as we go through. Obviously, we're given very limited details that are recorded and preserved for us to contemplate about this period. It is essentially the last couple of chapters of the Gospels, as well as Acts chapter 1. That's the details that are provided. Turn with me to John chapter 21. We have this intriguing comment that John was inspired to write for us. John chapter 21 and verse 25. John chapter 21 and verse 25. As John sums up his account, the gospel that John was inspired to write, verse 25, John makes this comment, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which, if it were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. It's one of those intriguing things that God just sort of drops into his word for us to spark our interest and to make us wonder, what else happened? What are these events that John's describing? Things that are not recorded for us in the Bible. We can certainly look forward to finding out what those events were, the amazing things that Jesus Christ did that he chose not to have recorded for us. If you turn back to chapter 20, verse 30, he makes a similar comment. John 20 and verse 30, he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And while many events, conversations, and interactions took place during this 50-day period of time, today we're going to consider the ideas and the principles from this window of time which are highlighted for us in Scripture. The picture, I believe, which emerges from this period is one of momentous importance for the church. These points of emphasis would be central for those early disciples, and because God preserved them in Scripture, they should also resonate with us as well. So we'll look at a number of points that are emphasized in this very brief period of time. And the first one, and perhaps one could argue the most important, is that certainty regarding the fundamental promise of the gospel message. And the gospel message that God provides for us includes many promises, but the fundamental promise is the hope of the resurrection. Because without that, nothing else matters. If the resurrection is not real, then nothing else matters. During this period of time, certainty regarding the fundamental promise of the gospel message would be repeatedly underscored by Jesus Christ. He would take time to emphasize the truth about the promised resurrection. Now we, almost 2,000 years removed from these events, we could take this for granted. We've been called by God, we're part of the church. It is accepted as a norm that Jesus Christ was resurrected. But for those early followers of Jesus of Nazareth, this reality needed to be emphasized. Beyond the very initial accounts at the tomb, we'll see that Jesus would take time to emphasize the truth of his resurrection. John chapter 20, we're already here. Notice verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." We might well understand that. Their leader had just been taken, beaten, and crucified. You can understand why they would be assembled together with the door shut for fear of the Jews. "Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you. Peace rather be with you.'" Verse 20, when he had said this, what did Jesus Christ do? What was he trying? What message was he conveying to them? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He was proving to them who he was. He was Jesus of Nazareth, now resurrected, of course, having assumed this glory again. Drop down to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now where was Thomas? We don't know. He wasn't with the others. He wasn't there when Jesus Christ miraculously appeared, when Jesus Christ miraculously showed them his hand and his side. He didn't see all of that. He wasn't with them. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is to be one of the apostles. He's to be sent forth to preach the gospel message. How could he preach the gospel if he didn't believe Christ was resurrected? Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Turn over to Luke chapter 24. We'll see another account here at the end of the book of Luke, where Jesus Christ makes the point. He wanted to make it quite clear to his disciples that the resurrection was real. It wasn't something mythical, but that he could be resurrected and in fact had been. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. It says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" Verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." Jesus Christ, during this 50-day period of time, would make absolutely certain that his disciples understood that the promised resurrection was in fact real. Now, some modern Bible critics will argue, well, Jesus Christ never really died. He somehow survived his time when he was crucified, and he survived. But the biblical narrative that we have presents no concern regarding the reality of Jesus' death. None of the disciples are pictured as questioning whether or not Jesus was really dead. That appears to be undisputed. But there was question about whether he was really alive. And Jesus Christ took time during this 50 days to assure his disciples that he, in fact, was alive. Notice Acts chapter 1. We're going to go back and forth today between Acts chapter 1 and the last couple of chapters, some of the Gospels. That's really the only recorded evidence that we have for this 50-day period of time. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll see that this reality, that the certainty of the resurrection, that it was repeated time and time again as a point of emphasis for the disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. During this time of counting, there were multiple examples where Jesus Christ would prove that he was alive. Why was this so important? Why would this be important for the disciples? Why would it be important for us as disciples today? Well, Jesus Christ had essentially promised his followers three things. He had promised them that he would be resurrected. He had promised that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper that would come on Pentecost, as we understand. And he had promised that he would return one day in glory. Of course, and they would have the opportunity to have eternal life. He promised them these three things. During the 50-day period, Jesus made evident again and again by many infallible proofs that he was alive. And therefore, his promises were true. If Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, if there wasn't proof of that, if they weren't assured of that, what kind of assurance would they have of the other promises from God? So during this 50-day period, certainty regarding the fundamental promise of the gospel message was repeatedly underscored. Another important event or idea that would be highlighted during this 50 days is that the concept of what would become practical Christianity would be highlighted during these 50 days. The concept of what would become practical Christianity was highlighted during this 50-day period. Again, we can sometimes fail to appreciate this because we're so far removed from these events as they took place. We think of Christianity as something that's known, that's tangible. We understand, we have an idea about what that means. If someone asks you, or if you ask someone else, are you a Christian? Do you observe Christianity? We have a concrete notion of what that means. But for the early disciples, they weren't even called Christians. You can mark for your notes Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it was a number of years later, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it was several years later that this name would be appropriated to describe what they were. Christianity, as we think of it today, was a new concept. It was a new identity for these disciples. What did it mean to be Christian? What did that look like in practical terms? They had come out of Judaism. They had an understanding about the Sabbath and the holy days. But what did it mean? What made them different? What did it mean to be a Christian? The break with Judaism wasn't complete yet. We can see that throughout the book of Acts. But it was a necessary separation. And it was no easy feat to do that. We can see the ongoing struggle through the book of Acts and through the Pauline epistles, where there was this kind of a contention back and forth between those who wanted to hold on to Jewish tradition and those who had a clearer understanding of what Jesus Christ had taught. These early disciples learned to practice a system of belief. They came to understand that it wasn't just head knowledge. Rather, it was to be a way of life, a way of living. In fact, this is what Christianity that we know of today, this is what true Christianity was called early on. It was simply termed the way. It was the way to live. You can find that in Acts chapter 9, chapter 19, chapter 22, and chapter 24. That's Acts chapter 9, chapter 19, chapter 22, and chapter 24, where this way of life was simply called the way. It was the way to live. This, of course, reflected much of what Jesus had taught during his physical ministry. He had taught over and again to his disciples that there was a requirement to apply the righteous laws of God to personal behavior. They weren't just a special people. They were a special people who were characterized by a special way of living. This was the application of what he had taught them. And this culture, if you will, or church culture, as we might call it today, it would be, and it arguably still is, important in defining Christianity today. Notice Acts chapter 1 again. Let's turn to verse 12. As we consider these the descriptions in the Bible that tell us what took place during this period of time, we have a few snapshots that tell us this is what the disciples understood that it meant to be a Christian, as we would come to understand later. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew," and the list goes on and lists the 11 remaining disciples. Verse 14, notice what they were doing. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." We find a body of people, as we'll see later, it was about 120, who were engaged in prayer and supplication together. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll see another description that provides us a window of what these early disciples, what they felt like Christ wanted them to do. And we see the same principles for us. Luke chapter 24, and notice we'll begin in verse 13. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Have a heading in your Bible that likely says the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 and verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." What were they doing as they walked along, these two disciples of Jesus Christ? Verse 14. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened." Here we find two disciples, and they're not asking, "How was your week? How was work? What about the game tonight? Where are you going on vacation this year?" We find these two disciples were talking about something much more important. They talked together of all things which had happened. Verse 15, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned." So they're talking back and forth about the events that had occurred. "Why do you think it happened? How do you understand this? What does that mean to you? What are we to take from these events?" "So while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So imagine being these two individuals later, as this story would be accounted time and time again. They're walking along, talking about the things that had happened, reasoning and conversing together, and Jesus Christ shows up and walks along with them. Verse 16 says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Jesus Christ miraculously doesn't let them know who he is. And what does Jesus Christ engage with these disciples? Verse 17, "He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Jesus Christ jumps right into this conversation. They were probing and talking about what had occurred, and he walks in and immediately joins their conversation. We know this as Christians as fellowship today. Verse 18, "Then the one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him." Now, again, imagine being Clopas, and later on, after the reality comes of who this person was, imagine this story being told about you at every family gathering and every feast of Oh, you're the guy who didn't know who Jesus was. And you're the one that asked him if he was the one that didn't know what was going on. Verse 18, "And the one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? Do you live under a rock? Where have you been?' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And if you were to look at the Bible in basic English, you'll see that it's actually rendered, indeed, today we are past the third day, or the third day has come and gone. So they had an understanding or an inkling that Jesus Christ had said he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And now the 3 days have come and gone, and now we're stuck. So we're asking each other, what's happened here? We don't understand. This third day has come and gone since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Here we find an example of two disciples, and they are engaged in what we would categorize as Christian fellowship. They're talking about what matters most, what was most important in their lives. And who engaged them in that discussion? Jesus Christ did. Drop down to verse 52. We'll come back to that story later. Drop down to verse 52, and we see another event, another snapshot, if you will, about what the disciples were engaging in. Verse 52, it says, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So we saw earlier the disciples of Jesus Christ were engaged in prayer and supplication. Then we saw the example of Clopas and the other unnamed individual who were discussing and probing their understanding of what had occurred. Now we find a description of the disciples, those followers of Jesus Christ who were worshiping God, and they were continually praising and blessing God. Turn to John chapter 21, and we'll see one more snapshot, if you will, one more activity that's recorded for us that these early disciples understood as being important to be a follower of Jesus Christ. John chapter 21, John 21 and verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. You can go through, we won't read this entire account and see what occurred, how they had gone back to fishing, and Jesus Christ talks to them when they're out on the water. Drop down to verse 9 for the sake of time. It says, then, as soon as they had come to land, what do they see? They saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So what do we see Jesus Christ setting the model for? Well, they're sharing meals together. Did he need to feed them physically? I don't know. They had to eat eventually. But it makes the point that Jesus Christ had prepared a meal and beckoned them to come and sit and share a meal with him. We see in these snapshots a pattern for future unity. They were a people who were engaged in prayers and supplications, who took time for Christian fellowship to discuss, to probe, to question one another about what was most important. They were a people who understood they needed to be worshiping God and continually praising and blessing him. And they were a people who had come to understand the value of simply sharing meals together, how that could instill unity and love among a people. This would be a pattern for future unity. When we come to Pentecost, we often stress Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, where it's common that they were all with one accord in one place. Well, how did they arrive at Pentecost of one accord in one place? Well, they arrived there by doing, by embracing actively the way of living which would become the culture of the Christian church, a body of people who would be knit together through Christian fellowship, engaged in prayer and Christian discussions, individuals who could worship together, who could praise God together, who could share the blessings of God, and even share meals together. When we consider the limited events that are recorded from this 50-day period of time, this is part of the snapshot takeaway of what those early disciples understood that it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Another point that we find from Scripture that would be emphasized during this 50 days is that the transition toward using the written Word of God to guide them in their decision-making began to take root. The transition toward using the written Word of God to guide their everyday decisions began to take root. Again, from our perspective, we could look at that and say, well, that seems obvious. But it wasn't for them. The disciples, and that's not just the 12, it was all of those followers of Jesus Christ, they had to come to understand that interpreting, teaching, and understanding the Word of God was no longer to be the prerogative of the Jewish hierarchy. They had to learn that God's Word was preserved for His people. And as we understand, His people would be the church. It wasn't that the disciples or the followers of Jesus Christ were unfamiliar with God's Word. It wasn't that they hadn't attempted to live by God's instructions in the past. But imagine what it was like for them as an early disciple. Jesus Christ, who had been their daily, accessible, personal, and physical guide for the last 3 years. The one who had provided direct, often immediate, feedback, insight, understanding, and even correction. You can read the gospel accounts. And when Jesus would work with these followers, He would correct them. He would answer their questions. If they didn't understand something, they could go to Him. Explain this to me. What does this parable mean again? What's the purpose of this? Jesus Christ would correct Peter and the others. And He was right there physically interacting with them. That was what they were used to. And then suddenly, Jesus Christ was dead. Of course, we've already seen He was resurrected. But He used this 50-day period of time to prepare the disciples to live, to function, and to thrive when He, Jesus Christ, would no longer routinely manifest Himself physically to answer their questions and to provide spiritual clarification. And this was a huge shift, a tremendous shift for those early disciples. But it was a shift that must occur for the church to be founded. So Jesus Christ understood. He knew that the church, those that God would call, that would respond to that calling, He knew that they would have access to the Father through prayer. He knew that they would receive understanding and inspiration through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He also knew that their guidance would come primarily through the written Word of God. And these disciples would need to develop the practice of focusing on the written Word of God for answers and for insight for both their personal and their communal decisions. This is something that sets the church apart from much of the world around us. Just consider our society. Many people go to church, but very few really read their Bibles. Even a smaller number read the Bible and then read it in such a way to say, this is God telling me what to do. This isn't God's book of suggestions. It's God's instruction on how to live. There was a time in the church in the recent age when the public proclamation of the church would often admonish individuals, blow the dust off your Bibles. sure there are many in the room that remember that. It was a common saying in our public proclamation. And the purpose and the intent was to make the point. This word tells us how to live, but we have to live by it. To use the word of God rather than tradition to tell us how to live. During this 50-day period of time, Jesus Christ reminded them, his disciples, of his own example. How many times in the gospel accounts did Jesus say, "As it is written"? He made the point that as it is written, that governs how we live. Let's go back to Luke 24 again. We'll see a couple of examples of this where in this short window of time, Jesus Christ would make the point to his disciples, to those followers of his, that they had to learn to use God's written word. And of course, he understood that they would get the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through that would be granted understanding of what God's word meant. Luke chapter 24, we're going to pick up this account that we started earlier in verse 25. Remember earlier when we read this passage, these two individuals, Clopas and someone else, they were walking out on this 7-mile journey and Jesus Christ steps in stride with them. And they basically are astonished that you don't know what happened. You don't know about this Jesus of Nazareth, that he was betrayed and that he was crucified. We had hope that he was going to be the Savior of Israel. And Jesus Christ is walking along with them. And then how does he answer their concerns? What does he point them to? Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said to them, and again, imagine if you are with Clopas or this other disciple, and you've just told him what's most important in your mind, and notice his response. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe" what? "To believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus Christ was essentially saying, it was all written there. It's right there for you. The answers to your questions are in the written word of God. Verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then what does he do in verse 27? "And beginning at Moses," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He was showing them the answers to our fundamental questions in life are in God's written word. Now, we understand that God grants us his Holy Spirit that we might understand it, but he was pointing them to this is where you're going to go to find the answers. You're going to pray in the future, you're going to fast in the future, but when we look for guidance, we don't go out and ask, well, what's this person's opinion? What's that person's opinion? We go, well, what does God say? How does God tell us to make these decisions? Drop down to verse 44, we see another example from this period of time where Christ would point his followers back to the written word of God. Luke 24 and verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Your questions, your concerns, the concern you have about what occurred, all of those things were written beforehand. Now, they didn't understand them, but so we see the next verse, verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures," pointing forward to Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit, where God can then open our minds and grant us understanding of the scripture. Verse 46, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Again, he points these disciples, these early followers, back to the written word of God. It would be important for the maturity of the church to make this transition. Imagine if Peter and the other apostles never adopted this model that the church still uses today. Where does our teaching come from? It comes from the written word of God. Imagine if they hadn't adopted that model and followed Christ's instruction here, and they had waited for Christ to appear to answer their questions. Where would the church be today? This transition had to occur. We'll notice an example. Turn to Acts chapter 1. And we'll see that as we get right toward the end of this 50-day period of time, that Christ's emphatic instruction to go to the written word of God, it was resonating with the disciples. We'll see an example here of where the disciples came to understand what they should do because they were reading the Psalms. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. We just read earlier about how they were all gathered there together in prayer and supplication, and we begin to see the fruit of that. As they would yield to God, as they would pray together, and as they would look at God's written word, God would be able to grant them understanding. Acts 1 and verse 15 says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And Peter said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled.'" Peter begins to understand events that are taking place in his world by reading God's written word. "This scripture had to be fulfilled, which by the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Again, put yourself in Peter's situation. Peter now is gathered there with the others who've spent their time praying. They're studying God's word. And now Peter realizes that that great king David had written something that was actually about his old buddy, Judas Iscariot. Where did that understanding come from? Well, God opened their minds, and through that, he opened his word that they might understand it. Peter had never understood this before. When Judas was part of the group, he never understood that this verse spoke about Judas Iscariot. But now, as they're going through God's word, God begins to open their minds to understand. So he says, "This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry." Drop down to verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How did the disciples, these early apostles, how did they know this is what needed to be done? They knew because they went to the written word of God. God then granted them understanding of this particular passages, which if you wanted to look them up later, it's Psalm 41 and verse 9, Psalm 69 and verse 25, and Psalm 109 and verse 8. That's 41 verse 9, 69 verse 25, and 109 and verse 8. How did they know this is the decision God wanted them to make? They made that decision with confidence because they went to God's written word. And that's how the church still makes decisions today. Another point of emphasis during this 50 days is that there was a dawning realization among Jesus' followers of the necessity of a work. There was a dawning realization among Jesus' followers of the necessity of a work. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples were often eager to have the kingdom established. How often did they ask him, "Are you going to do it now? We're ready for that." They looked forward to a restored Davidic monarchy that would bring glory once again to their people. And of course, that wasn't God's plan, at least not as they understood it. During this 50-day period of time between the wave sheaf and Pentecost, Jesus would directly and repeatedly emphasize that there was a great work yet to be accomplished. And we in the church today, we know it today still as the work. How often will we say we need to support the work? The work is important. We need to pray for the work, for the effectiveness of the work. And what are we talking about when we say that? We're talking about the work that would be given to the church of God and still is a commission to us today. Turn to Matthew 28. And this passage occurs during this 50-day period of time. Matthew 28, we'll begin in verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And they might have thought, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? This is great news. But that's not what he said. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus Christ tells them again, quite plainly now, he began to speak very directly to them, there is a work to be done that is to be accomplished that you and all those after you that will be part of the church are commissioned to do. Turn to Mark chapter 16. See another account where Jesus would make this quite plain. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Mark 16, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them," once again, he points them that there is a work yet to be done, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Again, during this period of time, Jesus Christ turns the attention of his followers to the necessity of a work that's still yet to be done. And this was something hard for the disciples to accept. To go to Acts chapter 1 again, even several days into this period of time, they're still hoping that maybe we don't have to do that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Are you ready to do it now? It's a great idea. Let's do this now. In verse 8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There was a work to be done. For these early disciples, shedding the cultural blinders of Judaism, which anticipated a physical kingdom to be established soon, those blinders had to be removed. They had to understand that there was a commission to the church to preach the gospel, to preach it widely, to preach it effectively, and to preach it until Christ returned. These early disciples came to realize that there was still much yet to be done. There was a work to be done, one that involved preaching and teaching the truth and sharing the gospel. And this realization would then give them impetus going into Pentecost and then all the book of Acts and the work of Paul and the others down through the ages. There's one last point that I'd like for us to examine today that is emphasized by Jesus Christ during this 50-day period of time. And that is simply, Jesus would emphasize that leadership matters, that godly leadership matters. Jesus took time during this 50 days to emphasize again the need for righteous, loving, convicted, converted leadership for his people. In fact, one of Jesus Christ's most famous discourses is recorded for us from this period of time. Here in Acts chapter 1, if you just look back across the page to John chapter 21, we'll examine this passage where Jesus Christ would emphasize quite clearly the need for righteous leadership among his people. John chapter 21, and we'll begin again in verse 15. We'd read the other verses from this chapter earlier where Jesus Christ had prepared breakfast for them. He had invited them to come and to eat and to share breakfast. He had made sure they were well fed. And then we come to verse 15. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now see, there was a time when Peter probably would have responded differently. Where when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" that Peter would have quite likely said, "Well, you know I love you more than these guys. I mean, I'm Peter. I'm dynamic. I'm engaged with you. I don't know about those guys, but I obviously love you more than they do." How many times had Jesus Christ emphasized humility, humility, humility among those that would be tasked with leading the early church? That humility was now resonating with Peter. When Jesus Christ asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So then what is he supposed to do with that? And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Feed them. Take care of them. Provide for them. For these lambs, and of course Peter didn't likely fully understand yet, but that the church would be established on Pentecost, people would begin to respond to that gospel preaching, and there would be a need for effective leaders who could feed his lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So what was Peter to do with that? He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Care for them, provide for them, protect them, teach them, direct them. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There was a commission, responsibility, and authority to Peter and the others who would be the early leaders of the church to teach, to instruct, to correct, to educate, to mentor, to protect, to shepherd, and to develop those that God would call. This was a huge point of emphasis. The need for this concept to resonate and take root with Peter and the others before Pentecost, where Peter and the others would stand up and would boldly declare the truth of God. Why would there be a reason to preach the truth if there was no need to lead, to teach, and to care for those that God would call? It was an emphasis on don't just preach the gospel, but make disciples too, to care for those disciples that God provides. Jesus Christ, during this 50-day period, set aside time to stress the need to lead and to teach, following his own model of service, of sacrifice, of love, of patience, of devotion both to God and devotion to duty. He made the point that the work, we read earlier in point number 4, that the work would not end with the original 12 disciples. Peter and the other disciples' recognition of the need to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1 showed a growing appreciation that following Jesus Christ was not just going to be a me and the Lord proposition. It wasn't just that Peter would work out his own salvation and not care about anyone else, but rather there was a responsibility, a God-ordained responsibility, to feed and to tend God's people through the years to come. Eventually, of course, you can read the book of Acts. This would include other formal offices in the church, whether it was deacons or deaconesses, elders, evangelists, and other apostles, such as Paul. You can mark for your notes 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where we can see that Paul, when talking to Timothy, said, "The things that you have now heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so, down through time, that baton has been passed as people work to teach, to educate, to provide, and to protect God's people through the years. Leadership matters to God at every level. It matters in our families. It matters at youth camps. It matters for the teens who serve on staff. It matters in Sabbath school. And it certainly matters in our own personal examples. God wants us to lead, and he wants us to lead in a godly manner. The body of Christ, though small, must be cared for, fed, nurtured, protected, supported, edified, and taught. Much of Jesus' personal instruction during his ministry was tied to humility, to service, to the love for others, and the willingness to sacrifice for others. In contrast with the selfish, corrupt rulership that is so prevalent in the world around us. And of course, leadership matters to God, and leadership is a two-way street. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." There's a bit of a warning here for us as God's people that we are to submit to those that God places over us because they are held accountable to watch out for us. Then it goes on and says, "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We, as God's people, are to support those that God places over us, with all of their warts and all of ours too. We follow those that God places over us as they follow Jesus Christ. We always remember that step, of course. But leadership matters to God, and leadership matters to God. God expects us to be willing to follow, to be guided and instructed and corrected even at times, and to do so in such a fashion that those God places over us can do so with joy and not with grief. As the disciples tarried in Jerusalem, awaiting Pentecost, Jesus did more than count the weeks as they passed by. As the Master Shepherd, he guided his followers through this 50-day period of time. These were likely not the only points that he emphasized during this time period, but it is clear that he was making these days count. As we count the days toward Pentecost, let's also make the days count. Make the days count by remembering the hope of the resurrection, that God's promises are sure, they can be counted upon, and we can live our lives with the sure promise and knowledge that God will keep His word. Let's make these days count as disciples of Jesus Christ by practicing the way that is found in Scripture. Let's make the days count by embracing the written Word of God as the personal, direct guidance that God intended. Let's make the days count by remembering the work of the church is necessary, it is God-ordained, and it needs our support and our involvement. And let's make these days count by recognizing that leadership matters to God, to do our part to lead by example, and to support those that God places over us as they lead us in the right way to live. This 50-day period of time is almost over this year. Let's make the days count.